Now, some of you may not know this, but 3.5 years ago, my family moved here to Salt Lake City. And we moved here from Texas. And there's a few Texans in here, so whenever you say Texas, someone's going to hoot or they're going to start pledging, "I pledge allegiance to thee, Texas, one and indivisible." You know how Texans are. So I moved here from Texas, and we lived out in the country. We lived on a road that had no lines. We lived on 10 acres of land. We lived far off the road. We had two dogs that ran around, outside dogs that ran around. It was really something to live out in the country. And then it was really something to transition to the city. Now, obviously, this isn't L.A. or New York, but to move from 10 acres out in the country in Nowheresville, Texas, to right here in Sugar Hood, we couldn't afford Sugar House, so we're in Sugar Hood. That's what they say anyways. To move right here to Sugar Hood, it was really something. You know, I mean, I was a little bit shocked by some of the culture that I found here. I felt like the motto that I learned was this: what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine, and what's not bolted down, tied down, or nailed down is soon to be mine. I mean, that's kind of how we were introduced to Salt Lake City. There was a group of us, we all moved here at the same time, a few of us families, and it was just like theft after theft after theft. I mean, it was a little insane, to tell you the truth. I started to try to list some of the things that got stolen. A bike got stolen out of our yard. A skateboard got stolen out of our yard. A GPS from the car. A purse. This one really got me. Someone stole my running shoes that were clotted with mud sitting outside my door. I mean, they just came in our fence yard. They were like, "Hey, these look cool." Put them on, chunked off some mud, and just, I guess they disappeared. You know, someone took my running shoes. A Razor scooter. This one was kind of a big one. This was Nick Higgins, a Toyota truck. Yes, a real truck. It ended up down near Mexico before it was recovered by the police. That happened right out in front of our house. Two laptop computers for John and Beth, some jewelry. This one was a kicker. John and Beth were moving into their apartment. I don't know, they're setting up some things in the upper room there on 2 East and this townhouse there. And while they're setting some things up, people went into their moving truck and just stole the mattresses right out of their moving truck. They were like, "These look great. I like the comfort level here." You know, and so it was the right number for them. And so they took their mattresses right out of the moving truck. A bounce house blower, a large battery, and the list could go on and on. But it was just funny to me, like, wow, there's a lot of break-ins and home invasions and you know, crazy things that happen here. And usually when we think about people breaking in or people invading your private space, we usually think, like, that's a bad thing. Not many of us like that. It's not good when someone breaks in. It's not good when someone invades your space. But what I want to suggest this morning is there actually is a time and a place where a break-in is good. And an invasion is exactly what's needed. You see, in our spiritual lives, there are times when God breaks in and he invades our space, and it's exactly what we need. I mean, if you were to go through Scripture, you'd find these spiritual break-ins, these divine intruder alerts going off in the pages of the Bible. You'd find him with this guy. He's got a long beard, kind of rugged, leathered skin. He's wandering around in the wilderness with a few scattered sheep. His name is Moses. He's been there for 40 years. And suddenly God breaks into his life, invades his system of living, and he does it with a burning bush. Do you remember that story out in the wilderness where God just invades his life? Or maybe a guy like Elijah, a guy who's just discouraged and he's disheartened and he feels like there's no need to go on anymore. I've tried to serve the Lord, but things aren't turning out the way I expected. He's sitting underneath a broom tree. He thinks, "God, just take my life. There's no more reason to be here." And what does God do? Well, in the course of a few days, God just invades his life. God breaks into his circumstances. And there's a whirlwind and there's fire from heaven and an earthquake and a still, small voice. There's a divine intruder in Elijah's life. Or maybe Paul, you know, he's serving, he's suffering, serving, suffering. That seems to be the story of Paul's life, right? I mean, he's beaten, he's whipped, he's imprisoned, he's stoned with stones. Just to clarify, I mean, there's things that are happening all the time with Paul where he's serving and suffering, serving and suffering. And then he's just worn out, and you can almost picture him. He's in Corinth, and he's just depleted and weary. And God intrudes. God breaks into his life with a vision at night and tells Paul, "Paul, I'm with you. Paul, no one will harm you. Paul, I have many people in this city." And Paul's able to continue serving. Sometimes there are divine invasions and beneficial break-ins. And this morning, we're going to see one in the history of Judah. You see, Isaiah 43 is one of these times when God intrudes. He invades. He breaks into the life of his people. And he does some things that really help them and actually rescue them. And what I want to do with this text this morning is I want to highlight three main movements. And with each of these movements, I want you to see that these are really the things that need to happen here from this place amongst this group of people, that God wants to break in and invade our lives and our ministry so that certain things are done. And so the first thing I want you to see in this text is that when God invades and God breaks into our lives, he wants us to look to him. So this first thing I want you to see is look to the person of God. And I want you to know that in this place as we gather, what we want to do, what our prayer is, what our the longing of our heart is that when people gather here, they would be able to look to God. They would be able to see the person of God in the pages of Scripture and in the characteristics that are being worked out in the lives of saints. Well, here are these people, the people of Judah. And if you remember in our study through the book of Isaiah, this section of Isaiah is written to people who are captive in Babylon. So at this point, Isaiah is prophesying to people who are captives. They've been stripped of their possessions. They've been removed from their homeland. They've been humiliated as captives. They've trudged through the dirt of exile, some 500 miles, and now they're settling in a new place. And the major problem that they were experiencing here is that by the time we get to Isaiah 43, these people were actually very distant from God. They had neglected his word. They had ignored God's prophets. I mean, if you look back a chapter in Isaiah 42, you kind of see the state of the people. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 18. Isaiah 42, 18 says, "Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, so that you might see." Look at verse number 22. This people is a plundered people. They're looted. All of them are trapped in holes. They're hidden in prisons. They've become plunder with no one to rescue, spoil with no one to say, restore. What was the state of these people? Well, spiritually, they were deaf and blind. They were described as a group of people who had been plundered, a group of people who were trapped in holes. They had been looted, and there was no one to rescue them. That's what they were like. They were discouraged and disenfranchised people. They felt as though they were these smoldering firebrands, these coals that were dwindling out, that had been raked across the dirt, and they were soon to expire. They felt like they were left to dwindle and die. They were used, undone, sinful, and separated from God. That was the state of these people. And in that state, what God does is he invades their life. He intrudes. He breaks in. And the first thing he wants them to do is to look to the person of God. And so as he breaks into their lives, it's as though have you ever seen a child do this? My 4-year-old still does it. She comes and grabs my face, squishes my cheeks together, and makes me look her right in the face. And it's as though God is like, he's breaking into these people's lives. And it's like, here, Judah, he grabs their cheeks and he makes them look to their God. Look to me, he says. Look at me. Let me show you who I am. Because they're so discouraged and they're so broken and they feel so distant from God. It's as though he has to grab their attention and just say, just look at me for a minute. And that's what he does in this passage. He breaks into their lives and he shows them himself. So I just want to share with you this. As I studied this passage, the first thing that gripped me from this passage is how many ways and how many times God just revealed himself. And I just want to tell you, I've been tired recently. And I've got a lot of joy because of what God is doing, but I'm a little bit weary, you know? And many of you are too, just like long nights and working hard and trying to pull things together and details and all these things. And I went to this passage, and what God did is he kind of grabbed my cheeks and said, look at me. And there's so many spots in here. I just want to show you, because if you're here and you're just a little bit drained or just a little bit tired or you feel like life has just been dumping on you, then I want you to let God grab you and say, hey, look right here. Because he does it all through this text. In verse number 3, Isaiah 43:3, look what he does. He kind of grabs our attention and he says, I am the Lord your God. I don't know if you've ever noticed the difference in the Old Testament, but in your Bibles, the word Lord is probably all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. And it does that to distinguish what the Hebrew is that stands behind it. Because in your English translations, you'll have Lord that's all caps, and then you'll have Lord with only a capital L. And those signify different Hebrew words that stand behind them. One with only a capital L is Adonai. The one with all of the capital letters, that one is Yahweh. So when he's here, he's saying, I am Yahweh, your God. And why would that have been important for people who were discouraged or feeling disenfranchised from God? Because the name Yahweh was the name of God that was revealed to Moses all the way back before the Exodus. Remember, Moses, he's out in this wilderness spot with leathered skin and a few sheep and this burning bush. Do you remember that story? And he's told, you have to go and rescue my people. Like, go back to Egypt, rescue my people, tell them I sent you. And Moses says this, well, God, who will I tell them sent me? I mean, what should I call you? I mean, what designation do you want me to give to you? And this is what God says. Tell them that I am, the ever-existent one, Yahweh. Tell them I sent you. So all the way back in the beginning, the covenant God who rescues and helps, it is the Lord, Yahweh. And so I don't know where you are in life right now. I don't know how tired you are or how distant you are or what's been going on, but God wants to grab our attention and say, I am Yahweh, the ever-existent one, the covenant God who is here to help. There are a few references to Yahweh that I want to highlight. One is in Exodus 3:15, and this is what it says. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Sometimes I think there are people who just, they're struggling with bondage to something. They're enslaved to something. It's as though they have a harsh taskmaster in their life that just won't let them go. And what God says this morning is, I am Yahweh. I am the one who frees you from slavery. Or another one where he says he's Yahweh. This is in actually Isaiah 41:13. I am Yahweh, the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says, do not fear, I will help you. I mean, have you ever been like a little kid in life where you've just been so scared or so paralyzed or so unsure about what to do next that you just don't know what to do and you're fearful? And I love this revelation of who God is. He is Yahweh who grabs you by your right hand, just like you would do for your little kid, who says, I am here. I will help you. Don't be afraid. That's who God is. And so in the midst of our lives, God breaks in and he says, look to me. I am the Lord, Yahweh. But he goes on in this text, just a few more references I want to show you. Look in verse 3 again. I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God. Notice the next reference here. He says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. Now, we could pass right over that Holy One of Israel, but actually, Holy One of Israel, it's a phrase that Isaiah specifically uses, and it's a significant phrase because it has two realities bound up in it. One is the reality of who God is, the reality that He is the Holy One. And when you think of God as the Holy One, this is what it means. It means He's set apart from what is common or habitual or profane. God as the Holy One is unique and distinct. He's sacred. He's without rival. He's peerless. He's eternally other, the Holy One. But the phrase here is not just the Holy One. It's the Holy One of Israel. And so there are two realities. Not only is God the Holy One, but He's in relationship with sinful people like Israel, like you, and like me. The Holy One of Israel communicates to us that there is a God who is completely other, a God who is completely separate from sin, a God who is completely distinct and unique, and yet He relates to people like us. The Holy One of Israel. Because I wonder if there are people that go along life's journey and they feel like God would never have anything to do with me. I mean, how in the world could a Holy One, how in the world could the divine have anything to do with someone so ruined and spent and used like me? And yet in this name, where God reveals Himself, where He breaks in, He says, I am the Holy One of Israel. Or you could put your own name in there. He is the Holy One for Lucas. I mean, He relates to people who are sinners. He is Lord. He's the Holy One of Israel. You keep reading verse 3. He says, He's your Savior. The word Savior in the Hebrew is Moshiach. And it literally means one who steps in when someone can't help himself and does what he can't do for himself. Like, there's this old adage, it goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. No, it's completely untrue, and it's not in the Bible, okay? Actually, it goes like this: God is your Savior. And that means God helps those who can't help themselves. I mean, there are some people who think to themselves, I've just got to make myself better so that I can come to God. I mean, I've got to get myself out of this mess I'm in so that I can approach God. I mean, I've got to fix things up in my life because they're disorganized and they're a wreck, and then I can come to God. No, my friend, He is your Savior, your Moshiach, and He helps those who can't help themselves. That is who our God is. He is our Savior. He gives freedom to those who are in distress. If you write in your Bible, you should write this little reference next to verse 3. It's Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. And it's one of my favorite verses in Isaiah about our Savior. It says this: Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. What does God want us to do in this place? As Gospel Grace Church, He wants us to sing and rejoice and smile and declare and shout for joy that we have a Savior who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We don't have to stay stuck anymore. We don't have to sink any longer because we have a Savior who's doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. He's the Redeemer. Look in verse number 1. In verse number 1, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. Now, the word redeemer in the Hebrew has a long history, has a long social history. Because if you were a righteous Hebrew person or Israelite, if you were a righteous Israelite, and you had someone in your family who had gotten into kind of a load of debt. I mean, they had been fiscally irresponsible, or they made some bad investments or choices, or maybe they just had a crop that failed. If you were a righteous person in Israel, what would happen is your kinsmen would sell his land so that he could pay his debts. And so here's family land that would be sold to pay off debts. And if you were a righteous Hebrew person, what you would do is you would go as the near kinsman or the next of kin, and you would buy back that land. And that's the word redeem. You would buy back something that belonged to your family. You would pay for it, and that family member would be out of debt. That's used in Leviticus chapter 25, that sort of scenario. You see it again when you had a family member who maybe went out to war, and they go out to war, and what happens is somehow your family lost the war, and one of your family members gets taken captive, and you think to yourself, well, I never liked Uncle Al anyways. And so you leave him there with the Canaanites. I mean, you just, good riddance to bad rubbish. I mean, no, that's not what you do. If you were a righteous Israelite, what you would do is you would pay. You would pay to have that family member bought back or brought back to you. And that was the use of this word, redeem. So here in our text, when he breaks into our lives and he says, I am your redeemer, it means that God is the one who invades our lives and purchases us out of bondage, out of captivity, out of slavery. Maybe we've taken our lives and we've spent our lives on all the wrong things. We've invested our livelihood in things that just have wasted away. And here we are in bondage to debt and sin. And what does God do? He's your redeemer. He doesn't leave you there. He buys you back out of that. That's what this text means. God is our redeemer. He enters into the muck and the mire of our lives, into the poverty and the brokenness, into the ruin and the wreck. And what he does is he buys us out. When it says here in verse number 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you, what it means is that God has determined to be our next of kin, making our troubles his own. God has determined to make a way out of the traps and the misfortunes of our life by buying us back. It's as though God reaches down to you wherever you are, and he says, listen, I can fix that. I can buy you out of that. I can rescue you. I'm your Redeemer. He's the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Creator. I'd like you to look in verse number 15, would you? God invades our lives. He shows us who he is. And in this text, I was just captivated by how God revealed himself. Verse 15, there we have the Lord again, Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am your Holy One. Notice the last two things you have there. The Creator of Israel and King. God is your Creator. He calls things into existence. Here is the creation of Israel. And I love that it's not just creator, like the creator of the universe, the creator of the trees and the stars and the seas. No, it's the creator of Israel. And what that means is that God is the one who brought Israel into existence. You see, Israel did not become a nation because they had military strength. They didn't grow into a people because they had ingenuity or industry. No, the people of Israel came about because God chose them and made them. He created Israel. I mean, it happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 with this one idolater named Abraham. If you don't think Abraham was an idolater, you can look at his family lineage in Joshua chapter 24. They were moon worshipers in Ur. It wasn't that Abraham was a good guy. Like, oh yeah, he's just living a godly life there in Ur, and all these other people were worshiping the moon, but he was like living or worshiping the true and living God. No, it wasn't like that. He came from a family of idolaters. And what God did is he broke into Abraham's life. He invaded his space and he called him out. And from Abraham came the nation of Israel. God created Israel. And it's not because they had all these good things about them. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God chose them, he created them, he made Israel. And when I think about what God is doing here, you fast forward to the New Testament, the people of God are known as the church. And Jesus said this, I will build my church. This is not something that we are doing. This is something that he is doing. He is calling people out of this valley. He is rescuing people who are in bondage. He is saving people who are trapped in sin. And he's building his church. He is the creator. And the last one here in verse 15 is he is the king. It's interesting that he would say this because Judah at this point, remember, they're captives in Babylon. They have no king sitting on the throne of Judea. But they have a king who has never abdicated the throne. He is the king who says this, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." The king is God himself. He says, "I am your king." Absolute allegiance belongs to God. He has never given up his throne. He is the absolute sovereign who rules over all. And so to people who are slumped over by the weight of life, to people who are broken by their own shame or just hurting, people who are displaced or discouraged, what does God do? He breaks in, a divine intruder, and he calls them to look to him. So the first thing that I see in this passage is that we need to look to the person of God. Gospel Grace Church needs to be a place where you can invite friends and you can invite coworkers, you can invite neighbors and family members, and when they come here, what they see is who God is. They don't get religious mumbo jumbo. They don't get Lucas's opinions. They actually get to see who God is from his word. This is the word of the Lord. Who is this God? Well, he is the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Creator, and the King. And it's because of him that we have both a destiny and an identity here this morning. Well, that's the first thing that I see in this passage. And I just want to tell you, I did a little rhyme at the end. It went like this. When life is grim, we must learn to look to him. And I think that's what these people needed to hear. Listen, I know your life is broken, and I know things are a mess, and life is grim. Look to him. I think that's the first thing that Isaiah is saying in this passage. But it's not just look to the person of God. Actually, Isaiah goes on and he says this, listen to the promises of God. I pray that this place is a place where the promises of God are heralded to God's people. Like where you would come here and you would have a heart that's encouraged because you learn more about what God says to you. Do you know this is just filled with promises from God? And when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. Because God cannot lie. He can't lie. I know you have people in your life who have betrayed you and people in your life who have lied to you and people in your life who have used you, but God doesn't do that. And I pray that this would be a place where you come and you can listen to the promises of God. Now, I want to say something because I was wondering about this as I studied the text. Sometimes when you declare the transcendence of God, or the superiority of God, or his supreme and unparalleled being, when you declare how great God is, sometimes our response to that is we actually kind of cower and retreat. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. If you've ever been so in awe of who God is that you actually feel like a little bit more like, ooh, like distant, you know? Martin Luther, the reformer, he felt that way for so many years of his life. He just felt like God was this divine judge that was so high and lifted up, he just couldn't get things right. Felt a little bit distant. I think actually the prophet Isaiah felt that way. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? Here's Isaiah. He has a vision of heaven, and this vision of heaven is filled with seraphim who are flying around the throne of God. And these seraphim are like uttering and shouting and singing praise that doesn't stop. They're just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." I mean, they can't stop saying it. And Isaiah is seeing this in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is just so humbled in the presence of God that it's interesting, but he can't even like look up. I mean, if you look at the descriptions, he's describing the edge of God's robe. That's what he's describing. And it's kind of because it's like he can't look at the glory of God. And he gives us insight into how he feels in the presence of God. He says this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone. I am a man of unclean lips." I think sometimes when we see the person of God, then our response might be that we kind of retreat. We say like, whoa, 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 woe is me. I am undone. My life's a wreck. I am not like you, God. I mean, it happened in the Old Testament. You know where else it happened? This is another one that kind of came to my mind as I studied this passage. It happened with one of the disciples named Peter. Peter had been fishing with his friends. I mean, he was a professional fisherman. I mean, he owned his own charter business. I mean, it was something. It was like Sea of Galilee, Peter Incorporated. And he's out there with his boat, and they're fishing all night, and they caught no fish. You remember that story? Hey, congratulations, professional fisherman. You didn't catch anything. So they come back. They're kind of ashamed of themselves, you know. I mean, they're cleaning the seaweed out of their nets, and Jesus comes along, and he says, hey, why don't you take those back out there one more time? Oh, Jesus, listen, I mean, we are fishermen. And we fished all night and caught no fish. No, no, I want you to go out one more time, and I'd like you to cast your nets out into the deep. And so they're a little reticent. They're skeptical. Okay, fine, Jesus. You're a carpenter, right? Okay. You know what I mean? Like, you kind of get, like, they didn't really want to do this. They get into the boat. They go back out. They cast their nets out. And this is what happens. They are so full of fish that the nets begin to break and the boats are just overloaded with these fish. And this is what Peter does. I don't know if you remember this from Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Peter saw it, like he saw who God was, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I think sometimes when we show the person of God, our response is kind of like, whoa, 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 depart from me. I'm a sinful person. Woe is me. I am undone. But God doesn't want that. And so there's a couple options. I mean, option one, let's diminish the glory of God. No. We're not going to diminish the glory of God. We can't even attempt to verbalize it. I mean, I have like the poorest scale of verbalizing the glory of God. It is so much more than anything I can describe. But we are not going to minimize the glory of God so that we feel better in His presence. We are going to magnify the glory of God, His splendor and His excellence. You say, yeah, 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 but I thought you said that makes us feel like we're distant and distinguished from Him. Yeah, so what God does to people who are saying, woe is me, I'm undone, or depart from me, I'm a sinful man, what God does is He grabs a hold of you with the kindness of His loving arm and He declares promises. He whispers them kindly into your ear. So we want to display who God is. And at the same time, we want to proclaim His promises so that people don't run away. Listen to these promises. I want to tell you, I was almost brought to tears by the promises in this passage. Like, God does something in this passage to whisper sweet and kind words like almost nowhere in Scripture. And I want you to see them. The first thing He says, I want you to see this in verse number one. He says, you are rescued. Here's His first promise. You're rescued. Verse number one says this. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have rescued, redeemed you. He goes on in verse number three. He says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Verse number four. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Literally, God is just whispering this promise. Friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, God says this to you. I've rescued you. Listen, I've redeemed you. Listen, I have paid the ransom price and set you free from bondage. Can you picture these defeated people? They've traipsed along for 500 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. They're settling in a new land, but all they have is poverty. They've got nothing. When I was thinking about the people of Judah, this is what I thought about the refugees. Have you seen pictures in the news about refugees? Have you seen? They're in a land where they don't know the language. They've got nothing. They had to leave everything behind. They've traipsed on foot. They live in these cardboard boxes or these shanty tents. I mean, they've got nothing. Where was Judah? That's where they were. Okay, it's our fault. We've sinned. We're so far from God. And He grabs them like this and He says, wait, I've rescued you. They're in rags, and yet God is whispering words of rescue. He wants them to know, listen, you're not out of my sight. Oh, friend, I would give anything to save you. Do you realize the depth of what God would pay to rescue you? I mean, in this passage, he says, I mean, if I needed to, I would give Egypt as your ransom. Didn't he do that once? I mean, he actually plundered Egypt and brought them low so that he could bring out his people. He said, listen, I'd do it again. I'd take Cush and Seba in exchange for you. I would take peoples. This is verse number 4. I would give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What would God do? Well, he loves you so much, he'll go after you and he'll pay for you. Do you know the word for I will give men, I will give people? The word there is Adam in Hebrew. Adam, Adam, man. I will give them. Do you know that as you fast forward through Scripture, there is a name for Jesus? He's called the last Adam, the last Adam. I want you to think about this. God is saying to his people, I would be willing to consign someone loss so that I can give you life. I would be willing to give someone over, an Adam over, so that you can be rescued. And ultimately, that's exactly what he did. He took his son, the last Adam, Jesus, and he consigned him over to death so that he could rescue people like you and me. That's how much he loves you. I mean, I don't know. The only thing I could think about, like, have we ever felt this where we've loved something so much that we would pay to get them back, or we would go out to rescue? And this is the story I thought of. It was a story that was told to me by a professor when I was in grad school. And it was kind of an embarrassing story, but he was willing to share it with us anyways. You see, this professor, he was not a pet lover, but his wife and his daughter were. Now, how many in here are pet lovers? Just go ahead. Don't be ashamed. You love dogs and cats and all right, there's a few people here. Well, he said this. He said, listen, I really didn't want a dog, but my daughter and my wife wanted a dog, and so I went down to the pet store and bought a dog. Now, you're thinking he bought like this Great Dane. He bought a boxer, I mean, a German Shepherd, something that drooled, had big teeth, manly dog. No, he went down to the pet store, and he had to hand in his man card, And then he bought this little white dog named Fluffy. I could not even believe he had the courage to tell us this. But yeah, that's what he bought. He bought a little white dog named Fluffy, and his wife and daughter were ecstatic. And just to be honest, I mean, there was a little place in his dark, cold heart that warmed up with that dog, and it kind of became part of the family. And, I mean, they had so many memories with that dog and experiences, and the dog ended up sleeping on the end of his daughter's bed. I mean, it just became part of the home. Well, one day, he's at this school where he was a professor, and he gets this phone call from his wife, and his wife's in tears. She's like, sobbing, you got to come home, you got to come home, you don't understand. He's like, what's wrong, what happened, what's wrong? Fluffy's lost. I can't even say it with a straight face, you know. My heart is still cold, and it has not yet been warmed to pets. Here's Fluffy, and Fluffy's lost. And he knew, I mean, there was no way out of it. He was going to have to go home because she's just heartbroken and crying on the phone. So he goes home, and there was a thunderstorm that had rolled in, and it was a cold day, and this dog was terrified of thunderstorms. Have you ever seen a little dog, the thunderstorms roll, and they're like shaking underneath the chair or the couch? I mean, they're just terrified. And that's how this little dog was, and they knew it, and the dog's out there in the rain somewhere. So he gets in his car, rolls down the window, drives through the neighborhood yelling, Fluffy, Fluffy, Fluffy. I mean, that's what he had to do. I mean, talk about deep love for his wife and his daughter. But he's driving through the neighborhood yelling, Fluffy. And out comes a neighbor and says, oh, I saw the city animal control through today. They may have picked up your dog. And so he drives down there, and sure enough, there in this back of this kennel is this soaked little dog shivering in fear. And he paid to have that dog released and taken home. And I just thought about that, like, that's actually real pity and love and mercy and rescue. And I just want to say something. We're not the people driving around rescuing others. We're the little dog that's shaking and shivering, that's lost and without a compass in life. And God comes to us. He condescends to us to pick up shivering, lost little ones and bring them close and rescue. That's what this passage says. When we think about the promises of God, I want you to hear this morning, that God promises to rescue you. He is your rescuer. It says in this passage, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. A ransom was a price that needed to be paid for release. Exchange means in your stead or as a substitute. What was God willing to do? He was willing to pay and place a substitute so that you and I could be rescued. And who was the payment? What was the substitute? It was Jesus. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What is the first promise of God in this passage? It is that you are rescued. The second promise is this: you belong. Not only are you rescued, but you belong. This is, you should underline this phrase and let it just comfort your heart. Verse number one says this: I have called you by name, you are mine. You are mine. God looks at you. He draws you close and says, I've called you by name. You are mine. I wonder how many people feel like they're the one lost puzzle piece. You're the one that just doesn't fit anywhere and it's lodged somehow in that little space in your couch between the cushion and the arm. I mean, you're like that puzzle piece that just doesn't fit anywhere, has no home, and you're stuck there. I wonder how many people feel like a round peg in a world filled with square holes. Wonder how many people here this morning feel like a third wheel or an unwanted leftover in the back of the refrigerator. They feel like they just don't belong. They can't belong. Maybe I'll just be a loner the rest of my life, they say to themselves. I'm no good. I'm nobody. Friend, what I want you to hear from God this morning is, I have called you by name. You are mine. What does he say to us? He says, what matters most is not who you are, but whose you are. You are mine, God says. It doesn't matter what you've acquired or what you've accomplished or what you look like or what you bring to the table. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters whose you are. And God whispers this promise, you are mine. You're not alone. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you if you're a Christian this morning. You belong to him. You've been adopted. You were an orphan, a nobody, and you were in a place called nowhere, and God broke into your life and gave you a destiny and a name and an inheritance, and he said, you're mine. Puzzle piece finally finds its place in the picture of God's family. The round peg finally finds a slot amongst God's people. The third wheel is valued because it has a balancing contribution. And the leftovers are repurposed like this amazing episode on Chopped. I mean, that's what God does to people like us. Some of you are still thinking, Chopped? Yeah, it's a Food Network show, friends. I think there are people that feel like misfits. But in Christ, you're a perfect You're his, and he calls you by name, and you belong. You're rescued. You belong. Here's the third promise. You're not alone. I mean, just listen. Let these promises sink in. You are rescued. You are not alone. You belong. This one, you're not alone. I love it. It's verse number two. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you won't be burned. The flame will not consume you. Look at verse number five. Fear not, for I am with you. My friend, you're not alone. God never promised quick fixes or trouble-free futures. But he does make this promise: I'll go with you through your trouble. I'll go with you through your trial. You're not alone. No calamity will swallow you up. Why? Well, because God is there. And the psalmist will put it this way: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, they're not going to overwhelm you. When you go through fires, you're not going to be burned and consumed. Why? Because God is there, and you're not alone. In the darkest night, when you lay by yourself in bed feeling all alone, listen to the promise of God. You're not alone. I am with you. God understands your hurts and fears because he's with you. You don't need to cut yourself or kill yourself. You don't need to self-medicate or isolate. You're not alone. You'll never be alone. You'll never be forgotten. You'll never be outside the strong reach of God's arm. You're not alone. You've been rescued. You belong. You're not alone. Here's this last promise. Let this just warm your heart. You are loved. I just wonder how many people here would actually have tears just start flowing down their cheeks if someone really meant it, and they knew they meant it, but just looked at them and said, I love you. They just feel so unloved or so unlovely that it would melt their heart to have someone really just tell them, no, I love you. And what you have in this passage are perhaps some of the warmest words that God has ever given to his people. It's in verse number 4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Listen to these tender words of your God as he looks you in the face and just says, you are precious to me. You are valued in my sight, and I love you. This is like the language that a bridegroom would say to his bride. You can almost imagine it. They're standing up here at the front. She's in her white dress, and he has a black tuxedo on, and they're facing each other, and they're holding each other's hands. And the bridegroom says to the bride, you are precious to me. I want you to know that you're honored in my sight, and I deeply love you. I mean, you can almost see that at a wedding. And what the bridegroom says to the bride, he says, you are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. Just a public service announcement. Next Sunday is Valentine's Day for all the fellas in here. And I just want to say this. Hallmark takes a stab at the mushy and the gushy, but it's got nothing on what God says to those he loves. He loves you this morning. Well, how do I know he loves me? Well, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, yeah, but I'm far from God. You don't know who I am. Oh, my friend, God places his love on prostitutes and drunks and druggies and rebels and blasphemers like us. He chooses to save murderers and maniacs and all the marginalized in society. You see, because while we were yet sinners, finish the verse, Christ died for us. He just loves us deeply. He says in this passage, listen, I will go to the ends of the earth to rescue you. Verse 5 says, I'll bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Do you know how he views you? He views you like a father whose child got kidnapped. How far would you go to get your child back? How much would you give to restore them to that place? God says, that's what I'll do because I love you. Here in this place, Gospel Grace Church, we want to look to the person of God. We want to listen to the promises of God. And I'm going to close this way. We want to live for the purpose of God. here in this place. We want to live for the purpose of God. What's your purpose in life? Why were you made? What is the reason that you are breathing right now? What is the compass for why you exist? Here it is in verse number 7. Whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God made you. He formed you. He created you for his glory. What we want from the people of Gospel Grace Church is a group of people who live for the purpose of God. And that is to make his name known, to resound his glory in this valley. We want to be mobile displays and living billboards of the greatness and the splendor, the majesty and the excellence of our God. That's what we want to do. We want to image him in all of the earth. You see, that's why God created you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, in the image of God created he them, male and female. God made you to image him, to display his glory in all of the earth. That's why God made you. And he wants you to live for that purpose. You say, I'm broken. I'm spent. I'm used. You don't even understand my life. Yes, but God actually fixes broken things. He rescues those who are used and spent. And he places his glory in jars of clay like us. So that the excellency, when people see anything good in our life, they actually see God working. When people see any strength, they know we're just weak people who have a mighty God. When people see any love, they know that's because love has been shed abroad in our hearts from on high. We're not people who are supposed to live for our glory. We're not people who are supposed to live for the accumulation of our honor. We're not people who are supposed to live to make our name great. Instead, it's about God's glory, God's honor, and God's name. My friends, I'm going to just say this just as clearly as I can. God will never be your understudy. He will never play second string. He'll never take the supporting role, and he won't sit the bench. Because he is the star of time and eternity. And you were made to make him known. You were designed and formed and fashioned to display the glory of God so that he would be praised. You were born to give God superlative honor, to extend his excellent reputation, to make known his wealth and his splendor, to declare his fame and hallow his name. That is why you were made. I close with this. There's a story of a ship that got near an island. And on this island were natives who had no contact with the outside world. The ship hit a reef and its contents spilled out into the sea. As the tide went down, some of the natives saw these contents. The ship's crew all died. But these contents were rescued off the reef. And one particular thing was an upright piano. These natives have never seen anything like it. You see, the only thing about this piano is that the keyboard was locked. The cover was closed. The keyboard was locked. But it was, I mean, just talk about the craftsmanship of this piano. They'd never seen wood fashioned like this. They'd never seen those shiny things, pedals on the bottom. I mean, wow. And so they oohed and they awed and they took it to their tribal chief. And he brought it into his hut and it became known as the Ooga Baguba. I don't know what that is, but that's what he called it. And he didn't know what it was for. And so he tried a few different things. The first thing he did is he used it to display his gourd collection. He carved gourds, hollowed them out, and it was a great collection that he stacked across the top of his piano. Oh, it's a wonderful showpiece, he thought to himself. All the people that come into my hut can see all of my gourds. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Then he got tired of that. He cleared all the gourds off, and he used it to actually stack dried skins. You know, when they killed animals, they dried the pelts, and so he would use it to display all these pelts. Oh, look. People would stand in awe. Look at the craftsmanship. Look at the carved wood. Look at the shiny petals. It holds all of your furs. He used it for gourds. He used it for furs. And finally, just for the collection of different knickknacks. Well, one day a ship came by, and they stopped, and they found out that the natives were friendly, and they went in there, and some of the crew went to the chief's hut, and there they saw it. They saw this piano with gourds and skins and little knick-knack paddywhacks all across there. And through a translator, they found out that this was called, and I can't even repeat the name of it, that he called it, and they kind of chuckled and laughed. No, that's not what it is, they thought to themselves. They went and got one of the crew's mates, and he came in, and he quickly unlocked all of those the cover. And he peels the cover back, and all of the natives oohed and aahed at the ivory keys. Oh, they'd never seen them. They didn't even know they were there. They thought this was to hold gourds or to stack up skins that were dried or just to collect the knickknacks. But no, what was this that was hidden all this time? And so this ship's mate sits down, and he begins to play a beautiful piece on that piano. And you can almost imagine this chief just began to tear up, because here all along he had this here, and it was being used to hold gourds or to stack skins or to be a collection of knickknacks. And little did he know that the real purpose of this thing was to play heartwarming music. And when it was played, he received such joy. You say, what is that story about? Well, that story is about you and me. Because we have lives that are like that piano, all locked up. And we use it for the things we think is best. Oh, it holds gourds. My life is for me to move forward and to gain material wealth and to advance in my job. My life is for, and we use it for our purposes. But little do we know that when the master sits down at our life and unlocks our purpose, beautiful music is played. Oh, my friend, do you realize that when God shows himself and whispers his promises in your ear and sits down at your life, you begin to fulfill his purpose, and suddenly there's beautiful music. That's what God wants to do with you. You were made to let the master do something glorious in and through you, so that his name and his fame would resound. Gospel Grace Church, let us close in prayer together this morning, that God would make this place a place where we look to the person of God. That this place would be a place where we listen to the promises of God. That this would be a place where we learn how to live out the purpose that God has planned for us. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.